remember there was a peaceful time going on with the church where the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, they were being persecuted. They fled Jerusalem, and now Christianity in Jerusalem was considered primarily a Jewish thing, nothing to do with the Gentiles. Gamaliel had recommended, let's take a wait-and-see policy, and if it's of God, this thing's going to last. If it's not of God, it's going to fold. So let's not just, you know, persecute these Christians anymore. And then the new Roman emperor wanted to put an idol in the temple, and so the Jewish religious authorities were butting heads with Rome, and things were very peaceful for the church. So the church is now growing during a peaceful time in Jerusalem. But then God called Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius, and now all of a sudden it becomes evident that God can save Gentiles even if they don't convert to Judaism. And so now what's going to happen is that persecution is going to make a comeback. Meanwhile, the church in Antioch, Syria, we don't have time to read the verses, but in verses 19 through 30, the Gentile church began growing in Antioch. And it's kind of like that, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, it was easier for them to share their faith with the Greek-speaking Gentiles than it was for the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And so the Gentile church began growing in Antioch of Syria, and the Jerusalem church was like, wait a minute, we can't have two churches here. What's going on? We got to make sure they're preaching the same gospel. So the Jerusalem church, the apostles, sent Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to check things out. He went there and saw, wow, these guys are preaching the gospel, but they need some training. Who can I get that could train Gentiles in Christianity when the whole foundation, the whole basis for Christianity was built upon a Jewish base? I need somebody who's as Jewish as Jewish can be, but also is trained in Greek, the Greek language and the Greek culture. Who am I going to get? Now, obviously, Stephen is dead, so you can't get him. And all of a sudden it dawns on Barnabas, I needed to go to Tarsus and get Saul, the guy that we call Paul, the Apostle Paul. And so he brought Paul to Antioch to teach, and Paul trained them for a year. Can you imagine being trained by the Apostle Paul for a year? And here in this place, when you look at verse 26, and when he, Barnabas, had found him, Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. See, because the early church just considered themselves Jewish. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. The Jews called them the way, because Christians said Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. But they were just considered a branch of Judaism. Now, all of a sudden, they're being called Christians for the first time. So this is about approximately 45 A.D., okay? So for the first 12 to 15 years of Christianity, it's not even called. We weren't even called Christians. Among the Gentiles, Jesus' name started being called, you know, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos. And so to the Gentiles, I wouldn't even be surprised if a lot of Gentiles at first thought that Christ was Jesus' last name. But literally it meant Jesus the Messiah. And so Christ just means Messiah, anointed one, but the followers of Christ are now being called Christians. And then Agabus the prophet in Antioch of Syria predicts that a famine would come and it would devastate the Jerusalem church. And this famine did come in the 40s and the 50s A.D. And so then we see and the last verse there of chapter 11, it talks about they sent the donation to the elders in Jerusalem, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And that's really important, too. When brothers and sisters are in need, we need to try to come alongside and see if we can help them. And so Barnabas and Saul said, you know, the gospel came to the Jews first. Now it's coming to the Gentiles. We owe a debt to the Jewish church. They're in need. We need to bring this money to them, these donations to them. So number one, you're feeding the hungry. But number two, and this might be even more important, you're acknowledging your unity in Christ. You're acknowledging that you're one church. When we help, like Pastor Abanga Shu in the Cameroon, when we help Wandam, Pastor Wandam in Ethiopia and Kenya with the churches that he plants among the Muslims, when we help Rachel Smith and her husband with their missionary work in Africa, when we do that, we're not just helping them and helping further the cause of Christ, but we're also acknowledging that we are on the same team. Okay? We are united in Christ. And so this is very important. The Jerusalem church, led by the apostles, these guys were Hebrews of Hebrews. These guys, they only knew one way to worship God, and it was through the Jewish faith, and now they're embracing the Jewish Messiah. And it's really hard. You know, when God does a new thing, it's really hard for the church to get on board. And these guys are really scratching their heads and saying, man, those Gentiles, they don't even do ceremonial washings before they eat. They had nothing to do about sanitation, but they weren't doing the rituals that the Jews, and they eat foods that we don't eat. And it was real hard for them to understand. But by these donations, it showed that the church is one united church. So we have the salvation going to the Gentiles. So right now you have really two headquarters of Christianity at this point. You have the Jerusalem church, which is primarily Jewish, and then Antioch of Syria, miles to the north of Jerusalem. And now you have that's the headquarters of the Gentile church. And it's going to be real important. There's going to be some friction. It's going to be real important that they remain united. Okay? By the way, let me say this about denominations within Christianity. I'll hear Christians badmouth of different denominations and this and that and blah, blah, blah. Why can't we be all united? Why can't we be all united? And then you talk to that brother or that sister and you find out that they have a really unique belief or practice that they do in church that like 95% of the Christian church doesn't embrace. And I'm not saying they're wrong and the rest, the 95% of the church is right. But what I'm saying is we don't all interpret the scriptures the same way. Now the scriptures have somebody, if you're interpreting a passage differently from somebody else, somebody's in error. But what I'm saying is we Christians, we don't see Jesus face to face. We don't know fully as we're fully known. We get things wrong. In other words, there's a good reason for different denominations. Okay? You got one church that says anybody who speaks in tongues, that's from hell. You got another church that says, no, the gift of tongues is still functioning and we need it to be active in our church services. So if a guy that's active with the gift of tongues, he ought to be going to that church, not that church. Otherwise, he could cause a lot of disorder. Then you got churches in between like us. We focus on the fruit of the Spirit, but we understand God can do whatever God wants to do, and we don't want to put him in a box. But basically what I'm saying is, you know, let me tell you, if you were baptized as a baby, I'm encouraging you to be rebaptized. I was baptized as a Roman Catholic as a little baby, but I didn't accept Jesus until I was 21 years old, studied the scriptures, and after 2 years of studying the scriptures, I realized I need to get rebaptized. Okay? And so I was rebaptized, and it was full immersion. It wasn't sprinkling. But there's some churches. I've got friends who love Jesus, and they were sprinkled as an infant. You have Presbyterians do that. Methodists do that. Lutherans do that. Anglicans do that. So just keep in mind what unites us as Christians, assuming we are true Christians. Because I tell you, you get 100 Methodists in this room, you might only find 25 believers. You get 100 Baptists in this room, you might only find 25 believers. You know, how many of us are true believers? I don't know. I don't know your heart. Sometimes I don't even know my heart. Okay? I only have assurance of salvation when God's working through me and bearing fruit in my life. If I'm having a bad day and throwing a temper tantrum, I sure don't feel like I'm saved. Okay? Now, we know that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It's not of works. Christians don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. If you are saved, there's going to be evidence of a changed life. So basically what I'm saying, I am real big on the unity, but I also acknowledge and respect the diversity. I respect the variety within the Christian church. And so I will tell you, we are non-denominational. We are not anti-denominational. Okay? Now, let me tell you this. If somebody tells me they're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, they've told me just as much as they've told me if they tell me they're a Christian. They have told me absolutely nothing. Okay? So you've got to find out. You know, you got to ask that question that Jesus asked. What think ye of Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? You believe Jesus is God the Son become a man, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the dead to conquer death for you, and that the only way we can be saved is by trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. If you answer yes to those questions, you're my brother or sister in the Lord, even if I think your church is a little weird. Okay? Let me say this, though, too. There's some churches that will say all that, but then they might have practices or beliefs that contradict it to the point where it's like, okay, Lord, you figure this one out. You know, I knew guys who seemed to have a vibrant faith in Christ, but then they would be praying to Mary or praying to the saints, and I'm like, wow, is that idolatrous or not? Your only prayer is communication with God alone. So, and by the way, some of our favorite saints, like St. Augustine, we ignore a lot of the really weird non-biblical practices that some of our favorite saints have. But basically what I'm saying is we have to express our unity in Christ in such a way that we can acknowledge that on the essentials, I will die for the essentials. On the non-essentials, we can agree to disagree, but I still love you as a brother or a sister in Christ. Okay? But we see this diversity real early in the Christian church. Now we come to chapter 12. So Barnabas and Saul are bringing the donation to the Jerusalem church. Now Luke writes this. Now about that time, he's very careful about his words. What he's basically saying is, he's like, look, you know, I've interviewed so many different people, and there's some overlap here. Because when Paul goes with Barnabas to bring the donation, you're probably in the mid-40s A.D., and this is Paul's second visit to Jerusalem after getting saved. His first visit to Jerusalem was mentioned earlier, where everybody wanted to kill him and stuff. And I think basically there's four visits of Paul to Jerusalem, and you can date a lot of the book of Acts through those four visits. Paul in Galatians talks about Galatians chapters 1 and chapter 2, his first two visits. He got saved approximately 1 year after Jesus died. Some think Jesus died 30 A.D., some think he died in 33 A.D. So he got saved about a year after Jesus' death and resurrection, so either 31 A.D. or 34 A.D., He says 3 years after he converted, which would be 4 years after Jesus' death, that was his first visit. And then 14 years later, most scholars think he means 14 years from his conversion, which would be 15 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. That was his second visit, which is the one they're talking about right now. So I think in my notes I put down about 43 AD. I would probably guess is maybe closer to 45 to 46 AD in that ballpark, okay? And so let's see what's going on in Jerusalem. So this is approximately the time that Paul visited. We know that somehow when Paul was there, there was enough time for him to spend with Peter, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and John. And he and Barnabas spent some time with them. At the same time, the end of chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they're there together sometime during this, but we don't know how long they stayed there and how long this period was. So chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Now Herod the king, who is this? Some of the worst sermons in the history of Christianity have been preached on Herod. Reason being, there's like, I think there's like four of them mentioned in the New Testament, and they're always called, usually called Herod. Sometimes they're called by their other name, their actual name, but you got Herod the Great, the one who tried to have Jesus killed and kill the babies, okay? He died probably, some would say, 4 to 6 years B.C. Now there's some research saying maybe closer to 1 or 2 B.C. He was the one who built the temple. That's Herod the Great. Then one of his sons, Herod Antipas, he was the one who killed John the Baptist, had him beheaded, and tried Jesus, okay? And then a grandson of Herod the Great is this Herod, Herod Agrippa the First. And he was not the son of Herod Antipas, but he was a grandson by one of other, a different one of Herod the Great's sons. So the grandson of Herod the Great, and by the way, Herod the Great was like, he kind of ruled over the whole land of Israel. These guys were just, Rome split up some of the land. So this guy's ruling in Judea, where Jerusalem is, in that region. And so Herod Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod the Great, he stretches out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Remember the 12 apostles? There was James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. And then there was James the Less, because he wasn't as important as this James. And then there was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wasn't even saved until Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to him. Okay? You know, some of us have brothers or sisters that came to Jesus before us. And it was real difficult to accept what they were saying. The sibling rivalry was too in-depth. And so God will often bring somebody else into our lives to lead us to Christ. And then after that, we can go in fellowship with our siblings. Well, James, the half-brother of Jesus, couldn't acknowledge that his brother was the Messiah. So he mocked him until Jesus. And then Jesus died the most shameful way you could die, naked on a cross, the most excruciating, the horrible suffering you could endure, crucifixion in a public place. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, was like, wow, man, our family name is toast. My big brother Jesus, really a false Messiah, died like a common criminal. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears to him, which is mentioned in the Creed, 1 Corinthians 15. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, he had his own little Damascus Road conversion. And then he immediately was promoted to be one of the key leaders in the church. But what about this other James? This other James here, the brother of Zebedee, I mean, this guy is so important that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus only brought Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to be with him. And then Jesus became white as snow. He was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him. This James was one of those guys that saw that. Right before Peter dies in 2 Peter Peter's still talking about that event. And he said, we didn't follow carefully devised fairy tales or myths. We really saw him in his glory. We really heard the Father's voice saying that this is his son. And so James was one of the top three. When the 12 apostles are listed, wherever they're listed, he's always in the top four, which is Peter and Andrew, two brothers, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He's always listed in the top four. It seemed that Jesus broke down the 12 apostles into three groups of four, and some missions were so important he'd only take the first group with him, and some missions were so important, I think he left Andrew back to babysit, and Jesus just took Peter, James, and John. If you were talking to Jesus back then when he was ministering, and you say, well, who are these three? And he'd say, they're my big three. They're my guys. They're the guys that I depend on when things are down. I mean, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying, and he went a little bit further, those were the three that he took with him. And he expected them to stay awake, and they couldn't stay awake. And how many of us, when Jesus wants us awake and alert, how many of us are asleep? But this guy was probably, you know, he might have been 18 to 20 years old when Jesus called him to be an apostle. Could have been even younger. John was younger than that. John was just a teenager. He used to rest his head on Jesus' shoulder. But this is one of the big three. Yet he's the first of the apostles to die. And so it says that Herod, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread around the Passover feast. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Probably wants a group of Roman soldiers to guard him because of the miracles that have been reported. And even his uncle knew of the miracles, had heard reports of the miracles. Herod Antipas. But Herod Agrippa has James beheaded, and then he sees that that all of a sudden he's rising in popularity by having one of the apostles killed. So he says, well, let's go get the big guy. Let's get the guy who's in charge, the oldest of the apostles, the leader of the apostles. And so he has Peter arrested, okay? And then the church begins to pray for him. I want us to look, though, first at this James. Before we say goodbye to James here, I want us to look a little bit. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. This is just a list of the 12 apostles, and starts at verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, that's Simon Peter. Then verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. And then he goes to Andrew, and then he goes to the other eight apostles. Jesus' nickname for James and John, the sons of Zebedee, by the way, Zebedee was a wealthy fisherman. He had his own business, so much so that he did business with Caiaphas the high priest, so that John was recognized as a teenager and a business associate, so John could go into the high priest's courtyard and not worry about being intimidated, whereas Peter denied Jesus three times in that courtyard. Peter and Andrew may have contracted out to Zebedee, but James and John, apparently, they were probably a wealthier fishing business, but Jesus nicknamed them Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. It kind of makes me wonder, If we hung out with Jesus, would he give us a nickname? Would he see something about us and say, you know, Phil, your name doesn't do justice to you. I'm gonna give you a nickname. Jesus was in the business of getting to know people so well that he could change their names. You know, I'll be honest with you, as your pastor, and I want to confess this, but I'm horrible with names. Right, Tony? No, I'm horrible with names. So that's my goal in life. By the time I'm 95, I just want to remember everybody's names, you know? Jesus not only cared enough to know the names of the people in his flock, he knew them well enough to give them a new name. You know, there's a level of intimacy there, which is off the charts. But he called James and John the sons of thunder. Now, granted, John was only a teenager, but every movie, even Mel Gibson's movie, you know, I look at the guys they get to play the Apostle John, and I scratch my head and say, I don't know if I'd call that guy the son of thunder, you know? He's usually a little high-pitched guy or whatever, you know? And he might not have been a big guy, but there was something about John that, and James, that Jesus would say, hey, you guys are sons of thunder. Well, we might see something of it in Luke chapter 9. Look at Luke chapter 9. Now, starting at verse 51, they were passing through a Samaritan village, and the people did not receive Jesus. He was going towards Jerusalem, and they said, oh, any friend of Jerusalem is not a friend of ours. So the people there rejected him. So in verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Now that shows tremendous faith in Jesus. They're saying, look, you're the one. If you want us to do something, we will have the power to do that thing that we never had the power to do before. But they understood at that point. You know, they had their good days, they had their bad days, but on that particular day, they realized that their rabbi was greater than Elijah. But they were saying, you want us to call fire from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Maybe that's why he called them sons of thunder. Maybe because these guys had a temper that was off the charts. And it's like, hey, look, Jesus, we know you're the Messiah. Anybody rejects that, you give us the word. We can call fire from heaven and consume them. You know, they're also thinking Jesus is going into Jerusalem. He's going to win the Battle of Armageddon. They're looking for a military conqueror. Basically, what I'm saying is James and John were tough guys. They were real, real rough around the edges. Yeah, John was only a teenager, but I'll tell you, there's some teenagers I know I wouldn't mess with. Okay? Take a look at Mark 10. Mark 10. We're really not going to be able to do justice to this passage, but starting at verse 32, Mark 10, verse 32, Jesus and his apostles are moving towards Jerusalem. This is the grand finale, okay? Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. And so in verses 33 and 34, Jesus says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, up because it's on higher ground, built on four mountains or hills. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes. and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. This is at least the third time that he predicted his death and resurrection. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Okay? So now keep in mind, Jesus is telling his apostles. And by the way, as they're going from village to village, there's probably hundreds of people from each village are saying, there's a death warrant out for Jesus in Jerusalem. And he's still going there. This is going to be the final conflict. And knowing that the Old Testament talks about what we call what the New Testament calls the Battle of Armageddon, where all nations invade Israel and Messiah comes and rescues them, they're probably picking up, if they don't have swords, they're picking up brooms, they're picking up sticks, and they're getting in line and they're following Jesus. So when Jesus went into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, even though there was tens of thousands of people that saw him riding a donkey, and started praising him and saying, "Save us now, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," there was also probably a few thousand that were following him already cheering, causing commotion. Okay? But Jesus is like, man, these people don't get it. They think we're going in for war. And so he said, you know, I gotta remind them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, actually, you read the parallel passage, they actually got their mother to ask on their behalf, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Now, Jesus just got done telling them, guys, we're going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. James and John come up with their mother, when you compare it with the other passage, and they say, yeah, whatever. Now that you're coming into your kingdom, can we be on your right side and your left side in glory? You know, Tim, you've been there, you've taught for years. When you think your students get it and then they say something, you realize they don't get it. How you can, you know, it's like, woe is me, oh Lord, I've been teaching these kids for 4 or 5 years and they still don't get it. All my teaching has been in vain, you know. Well, Jesus is having one of those moments. So Jesus says, verse 38, but Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask." You see, Jesus is thinking, guys, the guy on my right and on my left are not going to be sitting on thrones. They're going to be nailed to crosses. When you turn your life over to Jesus, did you know what you were getting into? You think, well, I'm going to trust in Jesus, and now I'm going to live happily ever after. It's going to be fun and games from here on. Or did you say, you know, I counted the cost. I denied myself. I'm ready to pick up the cross and follow Jesus in the path of obedience. I know that Jesus promises his followers persecution. Well, James and John didn't get it at this point. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, the cup of suffering and death, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? The baptism. He's going to be immersed in suffering and death. They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." And then he goes on further to say, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." Jesus said, look, the Father is going to determine who's going to sit on my right and left in glory. That's his business. You guys don't even know what you're asking for. Are you willing to drink the cup of suffering? They didn't even know what they were saying. They said, yes, we are. You know, the amazing thing is, look at what Jesus said when they said, "We are able." And they didn't even know what they were answering. Jesus said, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink." Jesus looked at them and said, you know what? You guys are going to be willing to suffer and to die. You are willing to suffer and die. Now, I don't know if the Holy Spirit showed Jesus Because Jesus didn't voluntarily chose not to tap into his divine powers and his omniscience. The fact that he was all-knowing as God, he chose not to tap into that and to use it for his advantage while on earth. He just trusted the Father. I don't know if the Father showed him. James is going to be the first to go. John's going to live to old age, but he's going to be battered and beaten throughout his life. But Jesus could look at them and know that the day would come when they would be willing to suffer and die for him. But verse 41, And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. You know why they were mad at them? Not because they asked it, but because they asked it instead of them. They wanted it. Okay? Everybody wanted to be first. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Another way of saying that is, with non-believers, the way to the top is by stepping on other people. You step on other people, you manipulate them, you take advantage of them, you get them to do your work, and then you just move on up the ladder. When you're done with one person or one group of people, you discard them, then you say, okay, well now, who's going to help me get to the next level? By the way, I know some pastors who moved on up as they chase the American dream through the church by doing that type of thing, would align themselves with guys more popular than them to bring them up to that level, then discard that guy and then align themselves with somebody else. And so sometimes we Christians rule the way the non-believers do. But Jesus said in verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," Jesus himself, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is saying, look, in my kingdom, you got to be like me. In my kingdom, you don't follow Jesus because you want to rule. You follow Jesus because you want to serve. Instead of power leadership and stepping on people, okay, you need to be a servant leader. You serve those who are under you. This football coach in Bremerton, you know why he's getting in trouble? Because he's trying to be a Christ-like servant leader. Well, what do you want? Do you want a football coach who's going to be out there cursing with his guys, telling dirty jokes about girls, and then maybe encouraging them? Now, don't forget, make sure you bring contraceptives with you because you don't want to have to pay for a kid or something. Is that the kind of leaders we want? I can't believe it. A football coach prayed with his players. That's the insanity that we have today. That's the kind of leaders that Jesus wants in his kingdom, servant leaders. So when we look at James, the first of the apostles to be martyred, the first martyr was Stephen. But James is the first of the apostles, the 12 apostles, to be martyred. When we look at him, what we see is that between about 30 AD and about 45 AD, you see a son of thunder being transformed into a servant leader. Now, we know that transformation was in full swing with his younger brother, John. Because by the time John writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, even his gospel, the Gospel of John, all he talks about is love. All the guy talks about is love. Is that a son of thunder? No. That's a transformed son of thunder. Some of us this morning, some of us, myself included, we might be sons and daughters of thunder. Lord, bring your wrath down on all these evildoers now that I'm saved. Okay? You know, we want God to just bring his judgment here and now, not, you know, 1980 while Phil Fernandez was still a hellbound sinner. What is it going to take for God to take a Phil Fernandez, son of thunder, and transform him into a servant leader who's Christ-like? And believe me, God is still working on me. I don't walk around hitting people, but boy, if you could read my mind sometimes, you would wonder, why is this guy even behind the pulpit? But we got some sons and daughters of thunder right now. You know, maybe some of us are not big on standing up for justice. Maybe we're not servant leaders. We're just so far on the side of love that we made it mushy. And we don't want to take a stand. Just everybody's okay. Everybody's okay. We don't condemn sin at all. No, even if the Bible calls it a sin, we're just going to love everybody right where they're at. We need to love everybody right where they're at. But if we love them, we got to be a servant leader who tries to help them move in the direction that would be best for them. And last I heard, Jesus is the best direction for anybody to move in. But James, at this point, how do I know that by the mid-40s A.D., he's already a servant leader? You know why? Because he was one of the big three, and you don't hear a whole lot about him. How many of us like hearing the sound of our voice, including me? How many of us like hearing the sound of our voice, so it's kind of like, I want to do it, okay? There have been times when I was talking with Pastor Willis, asking him about what he was going to be preaching on in a couple of weeks, because next week I don't want to preach the same message that he's going to preach a week later. Okay? I don't have to be, if I think my congregation needs to hear a specific message on a specific topic, that doesn't mean that I have to be the one God uses. God can use you. You know, it used to, when I first started my church, I used to get calls at, 2 a.m. sometimes, because somebody would say, well, Pastor Phil, you need to talk to my friend about Jesus because they're thinking of suicide. I said, where are you now? I'm with my friend. I'm talking. And granted, it was like, okay, I'll see if I can get over there and help out. But eventually, you got to show your people it's the pastor's job, the pastoral staff's job, to equip the saints for service. Now, so in other words, it's not my job and John's job and Pat and Willis's job. It's not our job to do all the service. It's to train, to equip the saints for service. And if we get the idea that we always got to be out front, we're not being a servant leader. And you know what? It seems to me that James was saying, you know what? Peter's doing just fine. Now we got Jesus' half-brother, James, on board with us. He's doing just fine. I can be in the background. And you know what? John was in the background. Even though they were called the three pillars, Peter, James, the half-brother of Jesus, not this James, and John, even though he's called a pillar, he was a quiet pillar. And he only started, writing his letters as the other apostles were dying off. It was almost as if he was forced into leadership. And servant leaders are often reluctant leaders. They're not the guys that want to be out in front. They're not the guys that want the newspaper headlines, but they just, God calls them to do something, so they humbly do it. And James was that kind of guy. He could have gone around and said, hey, I'm one of the big three. But you hear little to nothing about him other than his name being mentioned after the Gospels are written. The first time you really hear anything of substance about him besides just the listing of his name in the book of Acts is that Herod had him beheaded. And so I think what we have here is a son of thunder being transformed into a servant leader, wasn't in it for himself, was in it to build God's kingdom, not his own. So now Peter is kept in prison. Herod Agrippa is saying, I gained some popularity with the Jews, which was not easy for the Herods to do, because the Herods were basically had Idumean blood in them. Okay? Now this guy gained some popularity by marrying a Jewish gal. But the Idumeans were the Edomites. They were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. The Jews came from Jacob. The Edomites hated the Jews and vice versa. Now, the Romans weren't really caught up on their history of the, the Jews, they thought, wow, these guys are almost related. They're pretty much related. So we don't want to give them a Jewish king. Then they won't pay attention to Rome. We'll set up a puppet king, and we'll pull them out of Idumea from the Edomites. Well, the Jews, that was even worse for them. You might as well just get a pagan to rule over them. And so there were some problems there. But now all of a sudden, Herod Agrippa the First is saying, wait, I'm gaining some popularity here. I'm going to keep this going. Let me get their ringleader, Peter, and he arrests him. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. When things get bad, the first thing that ought to come to your mind is prayer. Not the last thing. More times than not, when something bad happens, you know, sons of thunder say, well, okay, what can I do now to fix this problem? We don't even think about prayer. Then you get the other extreme. When things get bad, you go to the government, as if the government's going to take care of all your problems, and the government isn't the problem. Ronald Reagan used to say that we're not going to get anywhere until we realize that government is not the solution. Government is the problem. And but we got people who will run to the government rather than going to God. We got Christians who will run to themselves rather than go to God. True believers need to turn to the Lord. And so Peter's in prison. When Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. They knew about the miracles. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did, and he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, then he came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to him himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, John Mark's uncle was Barnabas. This house may have been where the upper room where the Last Supper was. John Mark is going to go with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. John Mark was just a kid at that time. Some think he was the guy that when Jesus got arrested, he ran away naked when the soldiers grabbed his cloak. He's not mentioned, but it's in the Gospel of Mark. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. Okay, he was a colleague of Paul and Barnabas. Paul didn't want anything to do with him after the first missionary journey. Then he became a colleague of Peter. Well, may have been one of his scribes. Later on, Paul once again was reunited with him. So this young guy, his family, was a strong Christian family there. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. That's what where the headquarters was, in Caesarea Maritime on the Mediterranean Sea. But now there, when he says, "Go tell things to James," That's James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus, rose to such prominence that if James is mentioned outside the Gospels from the book of Acts on, if they just say James and they don't tell you which James, it's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? And the author of the letter of James. But whatever the case, God miraculously frees Peter from prison, sends an angel to free him. And it's really interesting, too. These people are praying that God would free Peter. Peter gets freed. The servant girl tells them that he's been freed, and they don't believe him. He's just like, yeah, you just saw his ghost or something, but just let's get back to praying. How many times do we do that when we pray? We either don't really expect God to answer, maybe we don't even think he's listening, or we think if he's going to answer, it's going to take a while. Okay? I know for me the temptation is when I pray. You know, there's been times as a Christian when I was going to Liberty University, and I say, Lord, I really didn't understand this material, and, you know, please help me to pass this test. And then they hand out, and it's like, man, I feel like I only know 5% of the material. How am I going to bomb this test? Lord, please help me. And they hand out the test, and I look, and I'm, oh, never mind, Lord. This is the 5% that I know. And so instead of saying thank you, see, so you remember with your mom with cancer? You asked for prayer. How old was your mom when she was in her 90s. So she said, you know, my mom has cancer, could you pray for her? And I'm like, well, how old is she? Well, she's in her 90s. I'm like, well, she lived a good long life, you know. But they thought she had terminal cancer and everything. So we prayed that week. Next Sunday, she comes up for prayer again. I'm like, okay. And I was real, I'll be honest with you, I was praying lame prayers. And that God would heal this lady in her 90s. And then she started feeling better. After about the second week we prayed, she started feeling better. And so they ran some tests, and there was no sign of cancer whatsoever. And the doctor said, all he could say was, it's a miracle. Now, before you say amen, the first thing that came to my mind when she said it's a miracle is like, those doctors, they'll never admit to making a mistake. The first time to die, and so we're like that. God answers our prayer, and we try to explain it away naturalistically. Don't slam the atheist for trying to explain away miracles. What else? That's all atheists can do. They have to explain away miracles. You know what bothers me? We Christians are constantly trying to explain away miracles. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying be gullible, and every guy that lives in a mansion and has his own private jet who claims to be a miracle worker just accepted based on his testimony. But what I'm saying, when God has given you evidence that a true miracle has occurred, you shouldn't be surprised that the miracle-working God still does miracles today. And but they were actually shocked that Peter was there. Now, let me say this. Peter had to flee Jerusalem. This is, I believe, when the apostles had to flee Jerusalem. It says he departed and went to another place. Is that because Luke didn't know where he went? Luke was one of the greatest. I think he was the greatest ancient historian. Okay? I think Luke knew where he went. Okay? But as Luke is writing this, Peter is still a wanted man by Rome. And I don't think he wants to tell us where he went. And so he just says, well, he went to another place. But Luke knew these guys. He interviewed these guys. He knew where Peter went. But you see, what's happening now, the apostles were not on the top 10 wanted list because they were Hebrew Jews who were Christians. Now the persecution has come to them. They're the leaders. Now they are the top 10, top 11, top 12 list. And now they've got to flee. Let me tell you something. Acts 1:8. Look at Acts 1:8, what Jesus tells his apostles before he ascends to heaven. Acts 1:8. Jesus says this, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Boy, they were doing that really well. And in all Judea, they were branching out a little bit. And Samaria, wasn't happening much. And to the ends of the earth, no, not even on the radar. Okay? Let me tell you something. God will go out of his way to get us out of our comfort zone. He'll allow things to happen. Sometimes he'll even make things to happen to get us into his will. The apostles would have been content to stay in Jerusalem for the rest of their lives, but God shook them up, and God sent them throughout the world. Now let me say this. When they went throughout the ancient world, they still went to the synagogues. And preached primarily. There's a few examples, like I believe it was Thomas who actually preached to Hindu Brahmin priest, but and got killed for doing it. But the apostles primarily ministered to Jews in the synagogue. So if there were Gentile converts, they would witness to them. But Paul and Barnabas were pretty much heading the missionary work to the Gentiles. Now, what happens with King Herod Agrippa? But basically, if you're staying in Jerusalem and God's called you to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, God will bring about circumstances in your life where you got to leave Jerusalem. Okay? We've had people that I loved and felt like they were my sons and my daughters that have sometimes come up to me and say that, you know, God's calling me to go to another church and to leave, and it just kind of crushes me. But a lot of times they say, look, you're preaching the word, you helped us grow, you led us to Christ, you baptized us, but there's a church that needs us more. You know, I think some of us probably still remember Bill and Karen Herod. Tore a piece out of my heart when they left. But they're over there in Kingston preaching the word. He heads an apologetic study with about 30 people now and doing God's work. But sometimes God will uproot us, and it hurts. But we need to go where God calls us to go. Now, Herod Agrippa I is giving a speech, and the people, because they wanted more goodies from them, he was helping them during the famine, the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And I guess Herod Agrippa I was like, "Man, bring it on. These guys are calling me a god." And so God ends up striking him dead. And so, I mean, you're looking at different people. You're looking at Paul and Barnabas. You're looking at James. You're looking at Peter. How believers respond to different situations. And then you get this godless Herod Agrippa accepting worship. And it says that God struck him, and then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Not a good way to go, but the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, word "but" is a little word, but it's an important word. Herod Agrippa, he's going down, eaten by worms, but the word of God grew and spread. And I'm telling you, man, it's going to be, boy, there's Hitlers, there's Stalins, there's pharaohs, there's Babylonian kings, Assyrian kings, Persian kings who have tried to take down the people of God, and in the end, they're toast. And the word of God stands forever, and the gospel is still preach. So the word of God continues to spread. And then verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And now you're really going to see an explosion of the gospel going to the Gentiles, because Paul and Barnabas are going to start their first missionary journey. Where are you today in closing? Are you somebody who wants to be worshipped like Herod Agrippa? You just want to please the people, and then when they start calling you God, you want to just soak it up? Or are you like James? Are you a son of thunder who's learned to be a servant leader and you're willing to lay down your life for the cause of the gospel? And are you like Peter, willing to suffer? And when God says, hey, it's time to flee Jerusalem, Peter, you've been here for a while, but I need you in other places preaching the gospel. Are you like Paul and Barnabas and saying, you know what, Jerusalem's a dangerous place to be, but we love the brethren, and we got to help them in their time of need. And who are you? Where do you fit in all of this? You know, it sounds kind of sad that James, the brother, son of Zebedee, son of thunder, brother of John, that he died. But I'm telling you, don't feel sorry for him. Of the original 12, one of them was a traitor. So the original 11, James, son of thunder, when he didn't even know what Jesus was asking, you willing to drink from the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism of suffering and death? He didn't even know what he said. But he said, yeah, well, I'll be able. Well, he was able. He did suffer and die. But don't feel bad for the former son of thunder become a servant leader. Because of the 11 that broke bread with Jesus and hung out with Jesus for 3 years and were trained by Jesus, of the 11, he was the first one to see Jesus again, face to face. Can you imagine that when Jesus was standing there at heaven and James is approaching him, and Jesus could have said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But more than likely, he probably just put his arm around him and said, it's good to see you again, buddy. It's good to see you. And the other son of thunder is going to be the last of the apostles to see Jesus. Someday we're going to see Jesus. We're going to be embraced by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But until that time, I don't know. There'll probably be some suffering. There'll probably be persecution. Maybe you're a son of thunder and God's chipping away at your hardened heart and making you a servant leader. But the day will come when we will see Jesus face to face. Maybe we'll get some time to be able to sit down with James and his little brother John, the sons of thunder, and talk to these guys and find out what it was like to be taught by Jesus for 3 years. Let's close with a word of prayer, Father. Still on the throne.